Scripture reading from the New Testament, and the text of the sermon is from the book of Luke, chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there and read along, follow along with me. Otherwise, just listen as we hear God's word, and as we listen very deeply to what God might be saying to each one of us personally, and then collectively as a group. God speaks to his church through his word. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn to take care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you might have." "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let us pray together. Lord, we know that your word is a living word, and that your spirit can take these things that we read and hear and turn them into things that would go deeply into our lives, changing us, making us better people, making us more and more like Christ. And so we pray your word would do that to some degree today, that you would indeed make us more like Christ. So we pray that we would all of us, listen closely for your deeper voice speaking to us, and that you would help me in my fragile voice, that we might all feed upon the words of life as contained in Scripture, O Lord, for your own glory and for the advance of your cause and kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was about 5 years old, I was playing with my good friend Mark Olwick, and one of the things that we used to do, or like to do, is that he had a picnic table in his backyard, and we used to get up on the picnic table and run off of it and jump and pretend that we were airplanes flying. And so on one particular day, we said, "Hey, let's go do that." And so we're running fast toward the picnic table. We're running, and just as I get up to the picnic table where we were about to be airplanes, I tripped. And my forehead connected with the corner of the picnic table. In fact, if you don't have to do this today, but if you look really close here, if you want to get that close to me, if you look really close, I still have the scar from this incident that happened when I was 6 years old. But, you know, if you've ever been had a gash in your forehead, you know that that really does gush substantial blood. So within 30 seconds, I looked like I had been shot. I mean, I just had this blood. And of course, at 6 years old, I'm absolutely freaking out, and I'm crying. And so I began this, you know, crying, walking this trek to my house now, which was maybe 100 yards. And I'm crying, walking through the neighborhood. I'm collecting some attention. Other kids are like, ooh, that looks bad. And I get to the house, and my mom and dad are not there, not home. My sister, who was just a few years older than me, was there, but my comforters, my mom particularly, or my dad, they were not home. And my sister was useless. And so I'm really, and now I'm like no comfort, and I'm hemorrhaging, and I've left a trail of blood all the way for 100 yards. But Mr. Brady, our next door neighbor, apparently saw what was going on, and he came over and he helped me into the house. I remember him laying me down on our kitchen cabinet, counter, thank you, I don't know why, but he laid me on the kitchen counter, and I think he's trying to stop the blood, and then he's realizing that he's not able to, you know, he doesn't really have the right stuff to stop the bleeding. And so he picks me up and he carries me to another neighbor, which was maybe another 100 yards away, who was a doctor who happened to be home at the time. And he fixed me up and put a really fancy big Band-Aid on me and put some stuff on me. And my parents' take on this story was that when they did come home, Mr. Brady was mopping up my blood from the sidewalk, as they came home, and you know they came home to that. But a good neighbor, a neighbor who saw his neighbor in trouble, and really went all the way. I mean, to carry me, to care for me, to bandage me, getting me the care I needed, and even mopping up my blood. Very, very neighborly gesture. We live in times, do we not, where most of us, afraid to say, don't really know our neighbors very well. Such is our times. We live in a time and in places and in subdivisions or wherever we live where people hardly know their neighbors. And while you may have 1,000 friends on Facebook, the person that lives across the street, you may know very little. You may have 1,000 friends on Facebook, but it seems to me one of the characteristics of our times is alienation from people. The loss of the human touch, of human contact, of human caring, of actually being one human being of flesh and blood that enters into the life and world of another human being of flesh and blood, and being a friend to people, and being a good neighbor to people. Jesus here is telling us a story of really what it means to be a friend, a neighbor of people. Your neighbor in this story would be, it's the person that you come across on the road, right? That's your neighbor. Your neighbor is the person that you share the present moment with. Your neighbor is the person who, in the providence of God, is in the same room that you're in. You are my neighbors. I am your neighbor. We are one another's neighbors right now. Tomorrow morning, you'll be a different group of neighbors, but those are your neighbors, those co-workers and people at school. Yep. Your neighbor is the person you share your world with. And Jesus calls us to be good neighbors. So let's look at this story. And maybe God can teach us here to go a little deeper in not only understanding what it means to be a neighbor, but even on a deeper level, that Christ himself is the true good neighbor. So we have an expert of the law here. An expert of the law means, I mean, this would be the theologian of his times, right? This would be the Bible answer man. He's a student of the law. He knows the law back and forth. And he is a part of this scribe and Pharisaic culture that we've already encountered several times in the Gospels. He's an intellectual. He's a smart guy. And he comes and he asks Jesus this very deep and meaningful question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we ought to be suspicious about this guy right up front. It doesn't appear that his motives are honorable in asking this question to Jesus. After all, verse 25 says he stood up to test Jesus, or verse 29, the phrase wishing to justify himself, tells us that he's got some ulterior motives of somehow wanting to catch Jesus in something that he could be accused of. But it's a really good question. What must I do? What must you do? What must anyone do to inherit eternal, or actually better translated, everlasting life? And let's always remember that when the Bible uses the term everlasting life, it's not talking about, oh, that's that thing that happens to you when you die. But everlasting life is the life that we have in harmony with God. It's the life that was meant to be. The life that is not only in harmony with God, but life in harmony with other people, that indeed does extend on to all eternity, even after death. But eternal life begins when we are reconciled to God. He asks this question, this deep question. So Jesus, in often typical Jesus form, does not answer it, but asks him a question. Isn't that great? We probably need to learn to do that better, by the way. Because he's really, in asking him a question and getting him to think, he's really getting into this guy's brain. And in some ways, I'm going to try to show you later, he's actually subverting this guy's worldview. But he asks him the question, what does the law say about this question? And the man gives a really good answer. He says, well, the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. That is the right answer to the question, what must you do to inherit eternal life? If you want to inherit eternal life, then here's how you do it. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, and you're golden. You are in, man. You will have eternal life. So Jesus gives the right answer. Of course, from this guy's perspective, in the Pharisaic culture that this guy inhabits, you know, there was some interpretation here of what it meant to love God and love your neighbor. For example, love your neighbor to these guys would have meant, yeah, you love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemies. Or they might have interpreted it as, love your neighbor, which equals my fellow Jewish people. Or they would have interpreted it as, love your neighbor equals my fellow Pharisaic subculture. Everyone else is, quote, sinner. And so the man asks the question, well, who is my neighbor? And now we get this very famous parable that not only is going to tell us who is your neighbor, but on a deeper level is going to tell us how one inherits eternal life. So let's think about this. The man who's asking the question most certainly is a Jew. The man that's traveling along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is, well, it doesn't say this, it's implied that he is Jewish. He is traveling the 17-mile hike from the holy city of Jerusalem to the then wicked city of Jericho, sort of like the Las Vegas of its time. The two cities were about 17 miles apart, and it was all downhill. Jerusalem sits on a hill which is about 3,000 miles above sea level. Jericho is near the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on the planet. And so it's 1,000 feet below sea level. Did I say that right? 1,000 feet above sea level is Jerusalem. 1,000 feet below sea level is Jericho. So it's all downhill. It goes through desert where there's lots of crannies and caves and lots of places for robbers to hide. And he gets beat up along the way by robbers, left for dead. And now you know the story, right? First guy comes along is a priest. Who's a priest? The priest, I mean, he's the super clergy of the day. He's the one that does the sacrificing in the temple. He's the holy man of the day. The priest walks by on the other side. Next comes the Levite. Levites were also significant. You were born into the tribe of Levi. They were, you were kind of well-born if you were a Levite. Levites served in the temple, also the clergy of their times, and he also walks by on the other side. And now if you're this teacher of the law, and now you hear that the third guy is a Samaritan, you're going to think, well, now this is going to be good, because if the two kind of good guys passed him by on the side of the road, what's the Samaritan going to do? I mean, finish him off, right? That's what, I mean, Samaritans and Jews really despised each other. We had this a few weeks ago. Remember when James and John were saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, how about we nuke these Samaritans? Call down fire from heaven on them. I mean, they really did despise each other, and they were culturally and religiously different. They would have considered each other heretics. These were two groups of people that really did despise each other. And so the expectation might have been, well, the Samaritan, if he sees a Jewish person beat up along the side of the road, would say, well, great. You know, he had that coming to him, didn't he? Or let's see if there's anything left on his body that I can scavenge, or if he's not completely dead, maybe I could finish him off. But he probably had this coming. But instead, it's the Samaritan who gives the aid. Jesus said the Samaritan takes pity on the man. So that was my lengthy introduction now, folks. I'll have 3 points here. Let's see how he did this. First of all, you'll see that he looks beyond the label, he looks beyond comfort, and then he looks beyond himself. And this is what a good neighbor does. He looks past the label. Okay, so the Samaritan could have looked at this beat up guy and said, he is Jew. That's who he is. That's what he is. He is Jew. And I'm going to pass him by. But he looks past the label Jew and sees the humanity of this beat up guy. And friends, that's the first sign of what it means to be a good neighbor. You see, we have lots of labels for people. Labels that then become excuses for us to not treat another human being like a human being. So when someone is labeled black or white or Muslim or Latino or gay or lesbian or sinner or Republican or Democrat or atheist or loser or slut or crazy or low class or Catholic or heretic or Arminian or whatever label you can come up with. Often those labels alone can really dehumanize a person to the point of making us not be able to see their underlying humanity. That, I mean, we are all more than what we are labeled, right? That underneath all of those labels is another human being who is made in the image of God, who is made by God with great worth. And this good neighbor is able to see past this label Jew and see this as a needy human being who is worthy of being loved and cared for. Francis Schaeffer, I remember hearing him speak once when he was describing a black man who had come to La Brie and was very much engaging in the discussions that they were having, and his issues were being listened to. And at the end of the time, the man said to Francis Schaeffer, he said, "This place here in La Brie is the first time in my life I've ever been treated like a man." And Schaeffer said when he heard him say that, he wept. What a tragic thing. But he was a man who when Christians were able to see past this label and see the human being and the image bearer of God, to treat this person with compassion and mercy, that's being a good neighbor. When my kids were younger, I'm thinking this was the year that we went to Jamaica. This was 2000. So Kenton was maybe 3 or 4, and Jackson wasn't even born. Amberlee's maybe 2. And I was gone for a week. It was the first time for them when I, Dad, had been gone for kind of a substantial period of time. But I remember when I came back and I walked through the door, and they hadn't seen me for probably 10 days. I was a rock star. I mean, they were so excited. "Daddy! Daddy's home!" Hugging me and so just excited and, you know, just, oh. And I remember thinking after that, you know, they are seeing me or think of me as I ideally would like to be or wish I was. They're seeing me as the man who I know I'm not, but I wish I was, this wonderful person, this great guy. The gospel, friends, is that your Jesus is able to, by his grace, see you. And it's not as you really are, but is able to see past that to the person you were meant to be and the person that he is making you into and that person you will one day be. He's able to see you that way. That's grace. That's grace. That your God can see you through that kind of a lens. So we also want to notice that not only does this guy get past these labels that often divide, but he forsakes his own comfort. He doesn't just have pity on the guy as he's walking past. Yeah, that's tragic. Tragic what somebody did to you. Really sad. Hope you get better. But I really feel for you. And that's just horrible that those kinds of things happen. And, you know, what does he do? Not only does he take pity on him, but he walks across the road. He went to him. He goes to him. He gets down into his world. He touches his broken, bloody body. He gets his blood and his sweat on him. He bandages him. He cleans his wounds. He uses his oil and his wine as a medicinal purpose and pours it on his wound for healing. Takes the guy, puts him on his horse. I mean, he's investing time. He's investing money. He's investing effort and sweat. He takes the guy to an inn. gives 2 denarii. Now, denarius was a small silver coin, about a day's wages. So think about how much you generally make in one day. I don't calculate that. And double it. That's the amount of money that this guy is investing in this beat-up guy. Puts him up at an inn, and then does follow-up. Says, I'll come back in a couple days, and to the innkeeper, you take care of him. If there's any other expenses, let me know. I mean, the point is that he sacrifices to help this guy. It is costly for him to be a good neighbor. And this is an important principle, that for us to love another human being and be a good neighbor, it's costly. It's not cheap. It requires, on your part, a sacrifice. You have to give up something, whether it's time or money or energy. But in order for you to give this person comfort, you have to take upon yourself some of their discomfort in order for them to take upon themselves your comfort. There is a kind of exchange that takes place. I mean, think about it. Let's say you're trying to be a good neighbor to, let's say your next door neighbor's husband dies, okay? And you want to go and be a good neighbor to her. But minimum, let's say you knock on the door and you have a roast. This is your effort, your fairly small attempt to be a good neighbor. And you say, I'm so sorry to hear about your loss. I thought maybe you could use this for your guests that are coming by. Let's say you did just that. That required sacrifice. The time prepared to make the roast. The walking over there. The offering it up. All the money that it cost. Everything that gives comfort is at the expense of something that you give. Now, I suppose this can be kind of, as I think about that, I think that's overwhelming to me, though. Because there are so many bruised and battered and hurting people. And for me to have to, in order to be a good neighbor, kind of give something of myself, I'm going to run out of stuff to give before too long, right? I mean, a lot of people who try to be good neighbors end up burning out from what we might call compassion fatigue. Because to carry another person's burden, that's a high thing to do. And none of us are worthy or able to do it. It would require a superhuman ability to carry the weight and the burden of the world. Who could do that? What kind of neighbor would be strong enough to carry the weight and brokenness and pain of the world? Isaiah 53, he came, surely he bore our sorrows, he carried our griefs. The comfort that we receive from Christ required his own sacrifice, right? In order for him to give us comfort, it required him to suffer. And that's true of any of us. But you know, when I am trying to counsel, for example, a woman that comes to my office who is, just overwhelmingly burdened, financially, she's homeless, history of horrible abuse. It's almost overwhelming. Where do I begin? And I believe that the best that we ultimately do as good neighbors is to say, there's a greater good neighbor who came to carry your sorrows. And he is strong enough to carry it for you. And then finally, I want you to note how Jesus' teaching here subverts this guy's worldview. Okay, so let's go back and just think real quick how this happened. The guy asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He gives the right answer, love your neighbor, follow your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your God and love your neighbor. He gives the right answer. And I think in his mind, he thinks, I've got that down. I pretty much do that. You know, I love God and I love my neighbor. And then Jesus goes into the parable. And as the guy's listening to the parable, you know, he's asked the question at the end, who of all these three guys, which one was really the neighbor? The Samaritan's the neighbor. He's the good neighbor. And I really think that this teacher of the law is thinking as he's hearing that story, you know, if the shoe was on the other foot, if it was the Samaritan that was beat up along the side of the road and I was walking past, I know exactly what I'd do. I'd say, good. One less Samaritan to have to mess with. Good. He had that coming. Good job, God. You took out another one of those Samaritans. And he would have passed by on the other side. But with his own confession now, having to confess it was the Samaritan that was the good neighbor, he now has to face the realization that he's not a good neighbor. That he would not do that. That he has not kept the law. That he has not loved his neighbor as himself. Therefore, he is not saved on the basis of that. And he will not be saved because he does not love his neighbor as himself. And this reminds us, friends, that I think ultimately this parable points us beyond to the great neighbor. In many ways, this parable is a parable of the story of all of us. Because we are all people who strayed from the holy city of Jerusalem and walked downward to the wicked city of Jericho. And we are the ones who got beat up. We were the ones who, thinking we could fly like airplanes, ended up a bloody mess. We are the ones who became helpless and needy and unable to save ourselves. And it is Jesus who came down the road. And who didn't just have pity on us. But he looked past the label of sinner and failure and loser. He looked beyond that label and with true sacrifice gave something of himself, shedding his own blood, paying the price for our healing, that we might be saved, that we might live. And so, friends, a good neighbor has come who has loved us much and redeemed us from our sin and our brokenness and shows us a way to walk in which he calls us to follow, to love our neighbor, to look past the labels, to look past our own personal comfort, to love, to give, and ultimately to point people in word and deed to the great good neighbor, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.